If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. We're going to start today with a word that may be new to you that is illustrated pretty clearly in this chapter of the Bible. Here is the word. It is antinomy. Antinomy. Vocabulary.com says this about the word. If two contradictory statements both seem reasonable and true, you can call this conundrum an antinomy. The noun comes from the Latin and the Greek word antinomia, which means against the law, a contradiction in the law. So here are some examples of antinomies. Here's one from the 1960s. Sertz mints are an antinomy. If you remember in the 60s, are they a candy mint or are they a breath mint? What are they? They're two mints in one. Do you remember that? I was going to show the video, but I decided not to. Okay, here's a more substantive antinomy. In physics, light. Is light made up of particles or of waves? Yes, that's the right answer. I'm way out of my league in even addressing this question because all I know is that there is light. I don't know much about it beyond that. But in my internet searches, as I look for what's the right answer, all the people who know said it can't be both, but it's both. They can't figure out. Light is both particles and waves. It should be one or the other, but it's both. If you're interested, here's a link to the TED Talk you can go to, and you can watch a TED Talk about light, whether it's a particle or a wave. Let me give you an example from theology. First of all, is Jesus fully God or fully man? We know the answer. It's yes, he's both fully God and fully man. How can it be? We don't know exactly. Should Christians live holy lives? What's the right answer? Yes, okay. If we sin as Christians, does God forgive our sins? What's the right answer? Yes. So the antinomy is, why should we strive to live holy lives if God's going to forgive our sins? And you've heard some people referred to as antinomians. This is where this comes from. They would say, we're no longer under the law, so we can sin as we want to. They believe that because God's promised to forgive our sins, we don't have to strive for holiness. We can sin all we want. So the relationship between forgiveness and striving for holiness appears to be at a tension, appears to be an antinomy. Now, let me say quickly, that antinomy, I think, can be resolved pretty easily because when a person is born again, one of the things God gives that born again person is new desires. We now have a desire we never had before, and that desire is we want God to be glorified through our lives. You never cared about that before you were a Christian. Now that you're a Christian, that matters to you. So if that's the case, when you read that God wants you to strive for holiness, you want to do that because you want your life to glorify him. Now, here's the thing. This new desire in you is also at war with passions and desires from the way you've always lived. And so that tension is why you sometimes sin, because you sometimes, in weakness, will capitulate to the flesh, even though you are striving for holiness. And so the real question is not, as a child of God, can you sin all you want and be forgiven? The real question is, as a child of God, how much do you want to sin? I mean, that's really it. If you say, I'm a child of God, but I just really want to sin a lot, now we need to go back and go, have you really had a new birth? Because the new birth should give you a new desire. So that's how we resolve that particular antinomy. But there are other apparent contradictions in the Bible, like the humanity and deity of Jesus, or like the antinomy that you find in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 at the beginning is all about the new birth, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. The new birth is a result of God doing a sovereign work in our lives, and it's the result of us believing and receiving and loving Jesus. It's the result of God doing everything and the result of us needing to be involved. How do you work out that antinomy? Is God absolutely sovereign when it comes to salvation? The Bible says yes. Does the new birth come from him without our involvement or initiation? That's what we saw in John 3, 1 through 8. The wind blows wherever it will. The new birth comes from God. Do you have to, by your own initiation, respond and believe in and receive Jesus? Yes. We saw this antinomy at the beginning of John's gospel. John sets it up in John chapter 1. We looked at these verses a couple of weeks ago. It says in John 1:11, he came to his own. Jesus came to the Jewish people. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Right there, it looks like it was all up to them to receive and believe. And then he goes on to say, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Oh, was it of them or not of them? It's an antinomy. The answer is, it's fully God, and you have to do something. Human responsibility is receive him, believe in his name. That's a decision you have to make. That's a choice. But it's not according to the will of the flesh or the will of man. When Jesus talks about the new birth in John chapter 3, he begins his conversation with Nicodemus, emphasizing sovereignty. He starts off and says, you have to have something happen to you. Not you need to birth yourself, but you need to have a birth that you can't generate on your own. You need to be born again. Only God can do this. Again, the wind is going to blow where it wishes. But just as soon as he's made that clear, Jesus then, in verse 9, starts to emphasize that we have to look to Jesus, we have to believe in Jesus, we have to receive Jesus, we have to love Jesus in order for the new birth to happen. It's both. God is sovereign, and we have to believe and follow him. And the fact that we can't reconcile those two in our own heart and mind, that apparent tension, should not be a problem for us, because God's ways are higher than our ways. The fact that you can't figure out everything about God should not cause you to pull back and say, well, I don't know that I can believe if I can't figure it out. No, it should cause you to go, I guess there really is a God, because there's stuff I can't figure out that apparently is true. We should expect to think that there are going to be things about the purposes and plan of God for salvation and for life that are beyond us. In fact, look at how the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Your thoughts are earthbound. My thoughts are heavenly. They're beyond your reach. You can't reach the heavens with your thoughts. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says that God's ways are past finding out. I love that phrase. So when you get to the end of finding out, you've been down the road and there's a signpost that says finding out, right? Here I am. I'm at finding out. I've gone as far as I can go in finding things out. God's ways are farther on down the road than that. A long way down are God's ways. They're past finding out. You can't get there from here. Now, you look back at this verse, and it says God's ways are higher, just higher than, as high as the heavens are above the earth. You know what else the Bible says is high as the heavens above the earth? His ways are higher, but in Psalm 103, it also says that his love is higher. It says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Not only are his ways higher than ours, but his love is a higher kind of love than ours. John will later write in 1 John 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. What a different kind of love. It's foreign. It's beyond our understanding. It's a love of another kind, a love that is beyond human love. So as we read through this first half of John chapter 3, we need to keep both of these things in mind. We need to remember God is sovereign over the new birth, and we have to believe in and receive and love Jesus to be born again. God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's love is higher, and it's wider, and it's deeper than any kind of love that we've experienced. So we're going to read this whole passage. We're going to read the first 21 verses of John 3 to set the stage for this morning. But before we read these verses together, let's pray. Father, As we come to your word, we come wanting to know you and your ways better, but we've already acknowledged that your ways are beyond our ways. We come wanting to understand your work in our hearts and lives. We come wanting to grow in grace and to be conformed into the image of your Son. So would you, Lord, through your word, by your Spirit, press these truths into our heart, plant them deeply there, and change us more and more into the image of your Son as we come to study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. You follow along as I read. John writes, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, we've looked already over the last 2 weeks at verses 1 through 15 in this chapter, and of course you get to verse 16, maybe the best known verse in the whole Bible. Also the place where many Bible scholars believe that Jesus has finished talking, and now John is adding commentary to what Jesus says. We don't know that for sure. There are no quotation marks in the Greek. They didn't have red letters in the Greek manuscripts. Your red letter Bible may show red on John 3:16. It may show that Jesus is still talking there. I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus quit in verse 15, and John is picking it up in verse 16, and 16 through 21 are John's commentary on what Jesus said. And I could go into the reasons why I think that's the case, but the simple one is that in verses 14 and 15, Jesus has been talking about the Son of Man. Most of the time when you see somebody talking about the Son of Man in the Bible, it's Jesus talking about the Son of Man. He's the one who uses that self-designation. Other people rarely call him the Son of Man. So I don't think John is using Jesus' term. I think that's Jesus. But when you get to verse 16 now, there's this ongoing talk about Jesus in the third person, and it would be awkward, I think, for Jesus to be continuing this dialogue and keep referring to himself in third person. So that's kind of the rationale for why I think now we have John's commentary here. It doesn't really matter because it's the word of God, whether it's Jesus saying it or John writing it, right? But I think we have in these verses John's commentary on what Jesus has just said. And as familiar as this verse is, it's good for us to take a minute and just meditate on it and unpack it a little bit. And I don't know where I first learned this, but somebody somewhere in teaching talked about how you meditate on Scripture. And they said here's a technique you can use in meditation, and I've just remembered this, and it's been helpful for me. So what we're going to do is do this technique that I've learned to meditate on Scripture, and that is, as you go through a verse, you stop at each word, and you put the emphasis of the verse on that word. Okay, so for example, you'd have John 3:16. You would start with "for." You'd put the emphasis. Well, what does that mean? Why is that word there, "for"? Well, it's there because it's saying there's a purpose for what just came. Verses 14 and 15, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? For, now it's going to explain why that has to happen. For God. That's the next word that you'd emphasize, God. This is all about God and his purposes and his plans. The Son of Man must be lifted up because this is God's doing, the God who created us, the God who gives us life, for God. So, why is so? God, the extent of God's love is about to be unveiled to us. God so loved, he loved us so much. How can you measure the extent of God's love? Look at the gift he gave. You want to know how much he loved us? Look at how valuable the gift he gave to us is. God so loved the world. Now, you got to stop here. The world. God so loved the world. Every Jew thought God loves the Jews. They didn't think God loves the world because the world, those people are evil and wicked and dirty. They're Gentile dogs. God's not going to love Gentile dogs. He loves the good, law-keeping Jews. Well, the problem is we're all guilty before God, so anyone he loves is a rebel and an enemy at the beginning. And John is saying it's not just the Jews that God loves. God didn't send the Messiah just for the Jews. God sends the Messiah for the whole world because God so loves the world. God so loves the world that he gave. He gave. John, verse 17, John will say, God sent his Son into the world, but here he says God gave his Son. There's a difference between sending and giving. If I send my wife over to see you, I expect to get her back, right? But if I gave you my wife, that would be a different experience. God gave his Son. He didn't just send his Son, he gave his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, whoever, anyone who believes, no matter their background, no matter their social standing, no matter what, whoever believes, Jew or Gentile, whoever believes, and that's not just believing up here, but that's believing in such a way that it affects how you feel, how you act, how you behave. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe that way would not perish. It's shall not perish. Shall not. The shall not is that it's not an option. Shall not perish. It's a declarative thing. It's not might not perish. Not even will not perish. It's shall not. It's a definite. And perish doesn't mean that this person's not going to die, because everybody dies, right? As in Adam, all men die. That's what the Bible says. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. All people are going to die. So what does it mean that you shall not perish? All people are going to die physically. So what will eternal existence be like It's either going to be eternal life or eternal perishing. It's not perish like we're done now. It's like the ongoing act of perishing eternally. That's horrible to think about. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not have eternal perishing, will not experience perishing eternally, but will have everlasting life. This is not about the length of our life. It's about the quality of our life. It's a kind of life that is with him. Instead of eternal perishing, we will have eternal living. Not just existence, but life. Now, let me just say, there are a lot of Bible verses that you can walk through that same way and just stop and pause and ponder every word, and you will find depth and richness and meaning in that. That's just a good way to meditate on Scripture. Soak it in one word at a time and get everything you can out of it. But this verse is the big story of the Bible. This verse is the summary of why Jesus came. As we've been saying for the past 2 weeks, the spiritual birth, the new birth, is the foundation for everything else in the Bible. This is the core. This is the foundation. This is where spiritual life begins. And as a church or as individuals, if we ever lose our perspective or start to emphasize things beyond spiritual birth, if we ever forget that or think, well, we're past that now. Now we're into more important things. We've lost the main thing. New birth is the core. We've seen this, by the way, over and over through the history of the church. People get real smart and they want to wander from the gospel and get onto the deeper things. Get onto the new things. And they wind up shipwrecking because they lose sight of the gospel and the new birth. People get tired of hearing about the new birth and they go, yeah, tell me something new. Tell me something fresh. Something that I haven't heard before. But when you drift from talking about what sin is and about the need to be born again and about the need for spiritual transformation in our lives and start to focus on other things, you get off base, you get off course with where God wants you to be. It's a danger in every generation. It's happening in our day. You watch it happen. You watch people who get focused, who get tired of the old story. Right? They say we need to be saying things that are more attractive to unbelievers, things that are more relevant, things that are more important. Let's take a poll. Let's find out what social issues people are concerned about, and then let's talk about what the Bible has to say about those. There's nothing wrong with addressing what the Bible has to say about all aspects of life, but you have to do it from a foundation that says the new birth is what the Bible's all about, and all of those other things have to flow out of that understanding, the need for regeneration. It is a devilish strategy to move away from the new birth. It's a demonic strategy to get the church off course, to say, let's talk about relevant things and forget the new birth. Anytime you're not talking about the greatness of God, the wickedness of sin, the need for redemption and new life, anytime you drift away from John 3:16, you're drifting from what the Bible's all about. I did a quick search this week of some of the classes that are available at some mainline seminaries in our culture today. Let me just tell you about three classes you can take if you're studying to be a minister of the gospel in some of these seminaries. First one I came across is Landscape and Ecology in the Old Testament. Course description says this is a course designed as an orientation to the questions, problems, and resources of the Old Testament for addressing contemporary ecological concerns. Special emphasis will be given to the human situation in the natural world and the moral status of other creatures in the more than human realm. I'm not even sure what that some of that means, but and you know what? There's nothing wrong with understanding what does the Bible say about creation care, what does the Bible say about ecology, and these are not unimportant things, but really a semester on landscape and ecology in the Old Testament, I'm afraid that can get you away from the need for the new birth. Here's another one. This is at a Christian seminary, Introduction to Buddhist Meditation Practices. This course supports students of any faith tradition or none at all. You're in seminary and you got no faith tradition? Okay. Supports them in learning the fundamentals of Buddhist meditation. While students only touch each of these practices, they learn the basics of concentration, ethical wisdom, and compassion meditations. The course is aimed at preparing chaplains and ministers for thinking about these techniques in their own lives and in their community support roles. We want to teach chaplains and ministers to use Buddhist techniques to help people. I'm afraid that gets you away from where the real need is, which is the new birth, addressing sin and the need for redemption. Here's my favorite. I promise you, I did not make this one up. This is a class you can take right now in seminary called Monster Heaven. The biblical universe is a world full of monsters. This is the course description. From the ghouls of Sheol to the composite monsters that guide the divine throne. We call those angels, the composite monsters. The creatures of the cosmos serve a range of functions in biblical literature as they do throughout ancient Near Eastern writing. When monsters appear in increasingly monotheistic traditions of the Bible, however, there are provocative implications. This course explores the theological and social functions of the creatures of the cosmos in light of the work on the development of monotheism in the biblical divine assembly, ancient Near Eastern mythology, and modern monster theory. I didn't even know there was a modern monster theory. But you can, as a seminary student, take a course called Monster Heaven. Now, again, any of these things. You want to study angelic beings. You want to study demonic beings and understand how our understanding of monsters in our day may be shaped by these biblical understandings. That's fine. That's all good academic study. But this is not preparation for gospel ministry. These are not the courses you take to help people with what is the real issue of life, which is that we are sinful people who need liberation from our sin and that God has sent his Son to be that. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. I know that there are academics at schools who would scoff at the idea that the new birth and the nature of sin and the need for personal redemption are what we have to come back to again and again. They would dismiss this as old-time religion or anti-intellectual. And I would say, all I'm trying to do is read the Bible and understand what Jesus said and say, I'm going to go with that. So if I got my choice between what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus about the new birth and Monster Heaven, I'll go with Jesus, okay? Let me say two more things about John 3:16 before we move on. First of all, for those who have never surrendered their lives to Christ, who have to receive in him, believe in him, this verse is an invitation. We shouldn't rush past this without saying, this declaration that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes, that's the invitation. Whoever believes. If you've never believed and received, if you've never said, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, I believe he is who he says he is. I receive him as my rabbi, as my teacher, as my Lord, as my master. I surrender my life to him. This verse is saying, do that. When you do, God is going to give you life eternal, as opposed to eternal perishing. This invitation to follow him and believe in him and experience him, this is available to anyone here this morning. All you have to do is say, I'm going to turn from the way I've been going, which has been to follow self and sin and pride and my own path, and I'm going to follow Jesus. You turn and declare that. You acknowledge your sin. You place your trust in Jesus, and you get the new birth. John 3:16 is not a verse you graduate from. It's a verse that directs your life. And that's really the second point. For those of us who know Christ, this is a verse we can come back to and just remind ourselves of what is the foundation. We come back to this regularly. We meditate on it regularly. The richness of this verse to empower our lives each day, to remind ourselves that God has given his Son so that we can have eternal life. That should be the motivation. That's what should cause you to want to live a godly life, to want to follow him. His love for you demonstrated in the gift of his Son should be the motivation for your life to say, I want my life to be all about Jesus, what he did for me. The more we understand God's love for us, the more we understand how to respond to God's love by loving him and serving him. We get to John 3:17, which is really kind of a restatement of John 3:16, this time from the negative. The positive is God so loved the world. The negative is what God didn't do. Here's what he did. He sent his son. Here's what he didn't do. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus' mission was not to bring condemnation. His mission was a rescue mission. In fact, verse 18 says Jesus didn't condemn anybody, because those who don't believe are already condemned. Don Carson says it this way. He says, the Son of Man came into an already lost and condemned world. He didn't come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came to a lost world in order to save some. Already in need of a Savior before God's Son comes on his saving mission, this person then compounds his or her guilt by not believing in the name of that Son. God did not send his son to you as a neutral person and say, which side are you on? He came to you as one who has already not believing and calls you to believe. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say in your house, you are fiddling around with the wiring or doing something that involved electricity or fire in your house, okay? Well, you can pick the activity, but you were doing something and it was, you were being unsafe and you were not being careful. And you overloaded one of the circuits on the box. You had too many plugs plugged in, and it exploded, and it started a fire. And as a result, your house is now burning down. And you're trapped inside. You're on the second floor, and the fire is down on the first floor. And it just so happens that the day that this fire erupts, the fire department was out doing one of their runs around the neighborhood in their truck, and they see fire and they go, we should go check that out. So they come over and they're in the front yard, and you're up in the window on the second floor of your house, and your house is burning down, and the firefighter is there, and you look out at him and say, I suppose you're here to set my house on fire. And you say, no, your house is already on fire. I didn't come to set your house on fire. Your house was burning before I got here. Oh, well, then I suppose you're here to tell me what a bad person I am and how I shouldn't have been fiddling around with the electricity. You're here to shame me while you just stand on the lawn and watch. And a firefighter says, well, it is your fault that your house is on fire. I didn't do that. You did that yourself. But we're not here to blame you for that. We're here to rescue you. Jesus did not come to send anyone to hell. We all made our own reservations for hell. Before we were born, those reservations were established for us. We were born in sin and iniquity. And then we confirmed those reservations when we started living out our sin. Jesus did not come to send us where we weren't already going. He came to rescue us from where we were. He didn't come to stand and shame us and stand by while we die. He came to rescue us. The Jews knew there was a day coming when God would send a Messiah who would judge the world. That day is talked about throughout the Old Testament. What's it called? It's called the Day of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament it says, the Day of the Lord will come. It will be a terrible day. God will bring fire and it's going to bring judgment on the world. They're looking for that day. So in their mind, God is going to send the Messiah. He's going to come to bring judgment. And is that true? Yeah. There's a day coming when God will send the Messiah a second time and judgment will come. But in this first coming, John says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. So here's the question. If you're in that house and it's burning down and the fireman's on your front yard and he's saying, I'm here to rescue you, can you think of any reason why you would not say, thank you, come get me out of here, please? I'll give you a couple reasons why. Maybe you look at the fireman and you don't think he's really there to help you. You think he's there to trick you. He wants to get you out of his house because he wants to steal it from you or do something. You look at him and say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're the fireman. I don't believe you're going to help me. You might not believe him, and you might resist his invitation that way. Or maybe you think there's a better fireman who's going to come later who will do a better job of saving you. Or maybe you read a book on how to save yourself from a house fire, and you think, I can do this. I don't need you. Or maybe you look at the fire and you go, it's not that bad. This isn't going to burn down. In fact, I like a little fire. I like to warm my hands by the fire. I can live with this. I can manage this. Thanks for stopping by. We don't need you. I'm not going to jump out of a window, some fanatic on my lawn. There are people all around us every day who hear the invitation that Jesus says, I'm here to rescue you. And they say, we got it. I don't mind a little sin. I can manage that. I can take care of myself. No thanks, we're good. You know why that is? Verse 19 tells us why that is. Light comes into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. People hear about Jesus and the new birth and eternal life and they say, no thanks, because they like darkness better than light. John says, when you know that you're not a good person, when you know that your heart is hard toward the things of God, and you know you've done things that you're ashamed of, you don't want to come into the light because you don't want that wickedness to be exposed. Let's say I had some kind of a newly invented spiritual X-ray machine that I could put up here on the thing. Big, got a big sheet here, and you would come and stand behind it. I would flip the switch, and we could have a spiritual CAT scan of you, and all we would see on the screen is your selfishness, areas where you're bad, where you're corrupted, where there's gunk in your heart. Let's say I had that screen. All of us this morning here, we'd be able to see it up here on the big screens. We'd have a readout of what's in your heart and life. Okay, anybody here would say, I'd volunteer for that. Yeah, I'll be the first to test out that new equipment. Nobody wants to do that because we all want to look good, right, to one another. 2,300 years ago, Aristotle said, in life, the honors and rewards fall to those who show off their best qualities. Who gets rewarded in life? People who look good. So we all want to look good because we'll get the rewards. The prettier we look, the smarter we look, the richer we look, we're going to get rewards for that. If we look bad or wicked or evil, people are going to stay away from us. We don't want people to see what's really in us. Deep down, we all believe that we got to put our best foot forward. You remember when you were dating, right? When your date was coming to pick you up, you had spent time making yourself look good. After you get married, you spend a little less time on that, right? But in the early days, we're selling ourselves. We want to put our best foot forward. We want to look as good as we can. So Jesus shows up. He's the light of the world. He says, I'm going to shine the spotlight on you, and we're all going to see who you really are. So step into the light. A lot of people are saying, I'm not stepping into that light. I don't want to be exposed, because they know that their deeds are evil, and they want to keep that out of the light. John says in verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not want to come to the light lest their works be exposed. So this imaginal spiritual CAT scan that I've got here, who wants other people to know what's really true about you, about the darkness that's inside of you? I'll tell you who wants people to know about that. People who really believe the gospel. So what are you talking about? Well, that's verse 21 says, whoever does what is true. Now, that's an interesting expression John uses here. It's a semantic, idiomatic expression. It means whoever acts honorably or acts faithfully. I think what it means is whoever is living authentically, whoever is really being real and true, these people don't get caught up in trying to hide themselves. These people are not obsessed with trying to manage their image or make sure they look good in front of people. They're not scared about being honest about the junk in their lives. Why? Because they know we're all in the same boat. The world is not divided between good people and bad people. The world is divided between bad people who know they're sinners and have come to Jesus and said, wash me, and those who hide their sin. Those are the different groups. The ones who say, I know I'm bad, and the ones who say, I'm not that bad. Actually, I'm pretty good. Here, let me show you all the good stuff I can do. And those who say, I'm not that good. Let's just be honest. It's an unusual thing for people to gather together and say, let's spend time in corporate confession of sin. Try that at your next Rotary Club meeting, right? Or when you get together in the conference room at work and say, before we have a meeting, could we just spend a little time confessing sin to one another? They will look at you like, are you out of your mind? People in the world do not confess their sin to one another. Christians, we say this is what we do. I have friends, as I was working on on this curriculum for parenting that I worked on a few years ago, the video series, The Art of Parenting. One friend said, here's what we do. I'll sit down at dinner with the kids and I'll say, let's talk about how we sinned today. And then the dad will say, I'll go first. He said, I want it to be comfortable for all of us to be honest about our sin with one another, to be out in the open rather than let's make ourselves look clean and good. So people who do what's true, verse 21 says, who step into the light, who own the reality of their sin, their need for a new birth, they're open and honest about that. They come into the light so it can be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why do we step into the light and own the fact that we're sinners? Not so that we can have people look at us and say, oh, look at how authentic that person is. No, that's not the point. We say, look, I'm a mess. I'm saying that because I want you to see what Jesus has done, is doing and has done in me. I want you to know what a mess I am because that makes the transformation all the more glorious. I shared this illustration before, but it stuck with me. I'll just share it again. Back during the 2016 presidential campaign, anytime you get into a political illustration, this is not about politics. It's just a good illustration, okay? So during the campaign, Russell Moore, who is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, his job is to help Southern Baptists figure out how to live ethical lives and how to preserve religious freedom in our culture. That's the commission he heads up. So he wrote an op-ed that was critical of then-candidate Donald Trump's presidential campaign. He compared it to a reality television moral sewage. That's what he called it. Now, you may or may not agree with Dr. Moore. That's not the point. Donald Trump disagreed with Russell Moore and decided to express his disagreement the way he often chooses to do. He tweeted about it. He said this. He said, Russell Moore is a nasty guy with no heart. Okay? So when Dr. Moore was then being interviewed on CNN, Anderson Cooper said, would you like to respond to the president's tweet? And Russell Moore said, I thought it was great. He said, one of the things that I can agree on with Donald Trump is I am a nasty guy with no heart. He went on and said, we sing worse things about ourselves in the hymns we sing on Sunday morning. I'm a wretch. I'm in need of God's grace. So I agree with that. The reason I need forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ is because of what a mess I am. Now, whatever you think of the president or Russell Moore doesn't matter. The illustration at the point is, here's a guy who's ready to say, I'm not going to try to be my own image consultant, my own PR guy, and try to make everybody think I'm better than I am. I'm going to be honest about who I am. I'm a mess. Because of the gospel, I can say I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And when I say that, it gives great glory to the God who saves and delivers and transforms. God so loved the world, even me, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have a new life, a different kind of life, eternal life. Let me make this practical as we get ready to turn to communion this morning. I think there are two reasons why people like staying in the dark. Even Christians like staying in the dark, keeping their stuff hidden. The first is because we like our sin and don't want to give it up. Sometimes we keep areas of our life in the dark because if it got into the light, somebody might want us to get rid of it, and we're not ready to get rid of it. Some people harbor little pet sins and don't let anybody know about them because that way they have access to them. I will tell you that that's deadly because sin never stays tame. It will grow and will destroy you. You can't just keep it around and pet it. Someday it will break out of its cage and kill you. But I will also tell you it is exhausting to try to keep a managed and manicured life, to try to make everybody think who you're not. You are who you're not. It'll wear you out. Meanwhile, the gospel says you can come out now. You can bring your junk into the light. Yes, you're going to have to get rid of it. Yes, you're going to have to deal with it. Yes, God's going to give you help and strength to try to deal with this, but you need to deal with it anyway. But here's the good news. You can bring it out, and there's no shame in that. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when your sin is revealed, nobody goes, oh, now that we know this about you, we won't associate with you anymore. And you say, well, now that's not true, Bob. There are people who act like that. Okay, there are people who act like that. That's true. There are people who will judge you. But you know who won't judge you? You know who won't condemn you? Jesus won't judge you or condemn you. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save them. Jesus already knows the junk that's in your life. So when it comes into the light, Jesus doesn't go, oh, boy, if I'd have realized that, I'd have never been friends with you. God loves you, and if God is for us, as we sang this morning, who can stand against us? So if you're living your life for the approval of others and you have to keep this well-maintained, manicured life and you have to keep some of your sin packaged over here and hidden away because if people knew about your past or they knew about what you're dealing with right now, nobody would accept you. That's exhausting. But if you live your life openly for the glory of God and you acknowledge, I've had a spiritual CAT scan and it's worse than I realized. There's stuff in there I wasn't even aware of. I'm trying to deal with this and I'm a mess, but by God's grace, I'm getting better. When that's the case, that's liberating, and it brings glory to God. There's a song we usually sing around Easter that begins with the lines, let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love. I'm burdened by people who are so buried under the weight of shame for what God has set them free from and has forgiven. Because I see people who are crushed by that and whose lives are controlled by the shame of the past or the shame of the present, when what Jesus says is, I know about that. There's no condemnation for that. Don't stay in the dark. Come into the light. Yes, we'll see your stuff. It's okay. It's safe here. Now, I know that's risky, but a place like this, our goal, our purpose, our desire is that we would be people who are grace-based, that when folks come into the light and you say, this is what's true about me, that nobody's going to say, oh, and back away, but they're going to say, come here. Come here. Come on. We love you. We'll help. We can do this together. We can experience God's love and the love of others who know you and accept you. That's liberating when that happens. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you brought stuff that was in the dark into the light and you were afraid and you were ashamed and you've seen the glory of God liberate you and you've seen the love of God set you free and transform you. The weight that comes off your shoulders when you do, that's huge. So as you think about coming to the Lord's table this morning, just ask yourself, is there an area of hidden sin in your life? Something from the past or something that's currently going on in your life, in your heart, that you need to this week call somebody and say, can we get together? I need to talk to you about something. And just bring the burden that's in your life out and have somebody share it with you. And experience grace and forgiveness. Just pray today, God, is this something I need to do? What's the area that I would need to do this with? Who's the person I should get with? Just ask God to direct you in that. And then, as frightening as that is, take that step. And take what's hidden in the darkness and bring it to light. The Bible talks elsewhere about exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. If you have unfruitful works in your darkness in your life, will you expose them? And then all of us this morning just need to take a minute as we get ready to come to the table and just, in your mind, just meditate again on John 3:16. Just run through that verse and think about that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. We practice open communion at Redeemer, which means that everyone who is here, a visitor, a guest, if you love Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to come to this table and receive the elements, the bread and the juice, take them together with us. We put that on you to do the self-examination and say, am I a follower of Jesus? And if you are, to come to the table. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, we just encourage you, instead of coming to receive the bread and the juice during this time, we'll have some prayers on the screen. We'll invite you to look at those and to think about those and just consider what you've heard here this morning. For the rest of us, we're going to come to receive communion, come down the outer aisles. We'll receive the bread and the juice together up here. Take those elements back to your seat with you. I'll come back and lead us through communion after we've received the elements. You take a minute and think about John 3:16 and prepare your hearts while I prepare the table.